Our scripture reading this evening will be from the letter to the Galatians in chapter 4. And we will be reading verses 12 through 20. Galatians 4, 12 to 20. Again, give ear, for this is the word of the Lord to you, his people. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that, if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out, that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we admit that far too often we value others not based on who they are in Christ, but how they fit into our own systems of worth and what they might bring and give to us. We ask that by your word tonight we would reject that way of thinking, we would reject that way of valuing people, and we would look at our brothers and our sisters in Christ as those who have been remade in his image, and that we would value them above all because they have been saved by you. We ask this in Christ's name and by his Spirit. Amen. Henry Nouwen was maybe one of the most influential writers and speakers on spirituality in the 20th century. He was a Roman Catholic priest, but really attempted to kind of embrace the broader Christian world, especially here in America and where he was from in Canada. He worked a lot to try to integrate pastoral theology and counseling with some of the good insights that were coming out of some of the research that was being done in secular psychology. He was also very active as a participant in the civil rights movement, writing for them, and even marching in Selma. Now, if you ever get a chance, I would encourage you to read some of his writing. It can often be very enlightening. Obviously, there would be disagreements that we would have with him. But much of his writing is very autobiographical. He's often giving his own experience and allowing that to help him understand what's going on in his own heart and mind, and giving that as an insight to others as well. And even though he was a respected priest and often a respected professor as well, he had ongoing lifelong struggles with depression and identity. And he often said that the most meaningful time in his life was not as a social activist, was not as an influential theologian in the academy, but during his last calling, the place where he spent the last part of his life, was serving as a pastor at what was known as the Daybreak Community in Canada. Now, this was a home on the outskirts of the city of Toronto that cared for adults with intellectual disabilities. And he writes about this experience in maybe his most famous book, known as The Life of the Beloved. And here he says he finally came to understand, to learn what it means to really love people for the real reason of their worth. He says it's only when he loved them, with them having no chance of building up his prestige or making him look better, or somehow giving him greater power, did he finally feel then like he actually belonged. That his principal identity at that point was not looking for or striving for something, but that he was one who was beloved. Throughout much of his writing, Henry Nouwen is telling us that what Daybreak taught him was that valuing others in Christ is what creates real community. Valuing others in Christ is what can really create community. Now, his experience, I think, actually mirrors what Paul is telling us here in the second half of chapter 4 of Galatians. Now, Paul would not really gain much acclaim from planting this church amongst the higher-ups back in Jerusalem, because he's planting it amongst a bunch of uncircumcised Gentiles. And of course, these Gentiles wouldn't gain any status in their world by accepting a crucified Messiah, certainly not one that they heard this message about from an apostle that was pretty much persecuted no matter where he went. And yet Paul preached. And yet the Galatians trusted in Christ. And they created this congregation of Jesus Christ, this community of the new creation. And this community now that Paul is writing here in Galatians is in danger. This group that he's been talking about throughout the book, the troublers, is attacking the foundation of who they are as a community. They are urging them to re-embrace that worldly system of value. They were claiming that they had what was best in mind for the Galatians and to reject Paul's teaching. But Paul says here in this passage that really what they wanted was to use the Galatians for their own good, to build themselves up in the eyes of those they cared about. So this passage is Paul reminding them how the Galatians had embraced God's system of value, how they had come to see worth from God's point of view. It's kind of an emotional jolt to the Galatians. Paul is urging them back onto the path of faithfully following Christ. He's calling them to value others in Christ, and really, at this point, to save their Christian community, which is in danger. And we see kind of the personal nature of Paul's appeal right there at the beginning in verse 12. He says, "Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong." That word that Paul chooses there, entreat, we could easily translate that as "I beg you." He's yearning with them to listen to what he has to say. And he's also trying to kind of almost cash in a little bit on his relationship with them. He's intentionally kind of tugging on their heartstrings, using an emotional appeal to remind them of how their relationship started. And what does he want them to do? He kind of uses a little bit of an enigmatic phrase there. He says, "Become as I am, for I also have become as you are." He wants the Galatians to become like him because he became like them. We have to, again, remember the context of the whole book, the whole letter. Paul is telling the Galatians that they are not under the Old Testament system of law. They are now within Christ, and that is no longer in any way what shapes their value. Remember even what Paul said earlier on in the book in Galatians 2:19. He says, even himself, a Jew, through Christ, had died to the law. So Paul is saying that even himself as a Jew under the law is now dead to that law. And the Gentiles previously, as Gentiles, were never under the law. So to follow Paul would mean for them to also not come under the law, even as he has now died to it. This personal appeal continues when he kind of goes back and reminds them of their first meeting in verses 13 and 14. It says, "You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus." So he's kind of reminding them of when they first met, and he reminds them that he was actually in pretty rough shape. I think Paul's actually kind of downplaying it a little bit here. He calls what he was experiencing a bodily ailment. If you go back and you read what actually happened before he came to Galatia the first time, in Acts 14, Paul was stoned at Lystra, and he literally had to be carried to the city where he met these people. And if you remember back, we suggested that it's even possible that he actually died from that stoning and was raised again when he came there. Now, either way, surely it's implied here that there was a great need for Paul to be cared for. He was probably, and maybe even very likely, disfigured by that stoning. And in his other letters, he often refers to the scars that he has on his body, that he is not really a nice person to look at because of the persecution that he's endured. And Paul's recognizing that this was difficult for the Galatians. He says it was a trial for them to accept this beaten and bloodied apostle amongst them. But they did not recoil at his sight. They didn't reject Paul just because he was in great need of care. He says they received him as an angel. Now, maybe you know that in the Bible, the word angel often just refers to someone who's a messenger. And it's possible that that's what they are taking this as here, is that they saw Paul as a true messenger of God being sent among them. But it also could be, Paul could be kind of ratcheting up his rhetoric here, saying that even though I came in this gruesome disfigurement, you rolled out the red carpet to me, almost like it was an angel coming and visiting your church. Like a heavenly being has come down as among you. That's how well you treated me. But you notice he actually didn't stop there. It's not just an angel, he says. He goes one step further. He says, you have received me as Christ. Not just an angel. They were treating Paul. They were showing him such love that they were treating him like he was Jesus himself. I think what Paul's trying to say is to the Galatians is, you were living out my theology at that moment. The Galatians were treating Paul not on account of his worldly value, not on account of any system of worth that a disfigured, beaten man would usually have in this world. They were treating him based on his worth in Christ. He was half dead. He was mutilated. But he had come to preach the good news of a crucified Lord to them. And they accepted him. And they cared for his wounds. And they received him as though he were Jesus. We put it all together. The previous time they had met with the Galatians, they were not just receiving Paul's gospel message. They cared for him, and they welcomed him, and they established a relationship with him, not built on what he could do for them, but based on a mutual faith, based on their mutual union with Christ. They'd even given him a pride of place because of his weakness. The Galatians valued Paul in Christ, and that is what created their real community. Now, a lot of things have changed, Paul says, since the first time he has visited them. He talks about that in verse 15. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given to me. He says, at one point, things were going so well. You loved me so much. You literally would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. But that love is gone. What has become of that blessedness? He says, where is that blessing that we shared together? Things have gotten so bad, Paul says, that now you're not just treating me not like that blessed man anymore, but as your enemy. Verse 16. Have I then become your enemy by telling the truth? So from one they loved, from one they would give their eyes to an enemy, what could cause them this drastic change? If you remember, just a little bit earlier in verse 12, he says that they are brothers. And now he seems to say that you're at my throat. Well, this is the natural effect of decentering Christ in their community. This is exactly what happens when you start to value people based on the world system instead of Christ's worth. By making Jewish identity and by making circumcision the key to what is valuable amongst them, they are putting their relationship with Paul and the entire community in serious jeopardy. But Paul was a Jew, so does it make much sense? Why would the Galatians actually oppose him? He says there because he was telling them the truth. He was telling them the truth that the good news of Jesus comes without any need of the Old Testament law and without any need of circumcision. It is because of that that they were rejecting him. They were rejecting the truth. They were so zealous to be connected with Jewish identity, to have that worldly system of value, that they rejected Paul, and he became their enemy now. Now, he knows where this false zeal has come from. It's not originating from the Galatian church. That's not what he taught them. Look at verse 17. They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out, that you may make much of them. I think we're on pretty good standing here to take the they there as that group that he's been kind of arguing against the whole book, those troublers that he talked about in chapter 1 that came to Galatia after Paul left, that were teaching contrary to everything Paul taught them, that it was the Old Testament law, that it was circumcision, that it was Jewish identity that actually made them valuable. And what does he say? They're making much of you. They're making you zealous. They're making you. They're pursuing you. They're giving you all this attention. But why? To get you on their side, so that you will agree with them. And the crazy part of all of that is that their side, the troubler's side, actually excludes the Galatians. It actually kicks them out. It actually puts them on the outside of the church because they're not circumcised, because they're not Jews. They're only giving the Galatians attention because they want them to become Jewish. And because the troublers are themselves naturally Jewish, it makes them look better. We've always been this way. You're the ones joining our club. If they can convince the Galatians to accept this Jewish identity, it makes them look more valuable. They become more worthy in the eyes of the world because they're the originals. They don't actually care about the Galatians. They only want to use them to create a higher standing for themselves. But Paul really does care about them. He's not worried about his own worth. He's not worried about his standing amongst other people. He cares about the Galatians. Verse 18. It's always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you. Paul says he makes much of them. He pursues them. He is going after them, but for a good purpose. And what's that good purpose? Bringing them Christ. Bringing them the good news. They have his full attention. He wants to pursue them to bring them the gift of Jesus, to have their value in Christ and not in anything from this world. And Paul says it's not only when he's with them. This is not something he just does when he came preaching. He's literally doing that in this letter. He is sending them this letter and teaching them again and reminding them and showing them through this letter that his attention and his care is still on them. He is still pursuing them. His zeal is still just as strong as it was when he was with them. But even more important, it's actually based on the truth. It's actually based on a desire to include the Galatians in God's people, not to exclude them. Like they used to, Paul still values the Galatians in Christ, and he is hoping that this real community that they created, this real relationship that they established, can be saved. Now that attention and that pursuit, Paul kind of begins to talk about in a little bit of an unexpected form in verse 19. My little children, for whom I am in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. Remember, a few moments ago, he was their brother. Then he talks about them as enemies. And now he's kind of back to that family relationship here. Not as brothers now, but almost as though Paul is their mother. And they are his children. He's kind of casting himself in that role as the mother. He is the one who gave birth to their church. It makes sense. He's the church planter. He's the one who first brought the gospel to them and birthed them into the community of Jesus. He, as the messenger from God, as the church planter, he was the vessel of them being brought into the realm of Christ. Now, the goal of Paul's struggle, the purpose, he says, of his labor pains, was that Christ would be formed in them. This is what the beginning of the passage said. He says, you should become like me, not under law. And he actually extends that even further. He doesn't want them to just become like him. Here at the end, he says, don't just be like me. Be like Christ. Let Jesus and his value system be formed within you. Let his worth be the thing that defines who you are. And Paul's love and attention is on display when he recognizes even the way he's talking here can be misunderstood. His tone might even be taken wrong in verse 20. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. He says, I know what I'm saying right now sounds harsh. I know I'm kind of making an emotional appeal to you. If I was with you, maybe I could kind of calibrate this a little bit better. I could address things more specifically. I could press hard where you really are struggling and maybe ease up if I could see that you were repenting. Because he's not there, because of his absence, he needs to confront this head on. This cannot be something he lets go. They need to get this idea of Jewish identity or of any other worldly system out of their minds. These are both theological problems and community building problems. They go together. You can see how much more Paul loves them in that final little phrase there. He says, for I am perplexed for you. You can almost hear the pain in those words, this kind of internal battle that Paul is going on. He wants to encourage them. He wants to be that mother to them. He wants to be their loving pastor who cares for them. He's trying to save that community and that relationship. But because of their serious false teaching, he has to bring the hammer down hard on them to stamp out the bad false theology that has come amongst them. Now, I don't think that tonight or maybe anytime soon, a mangled and a disheveled apostle will probably stumble into our worship. But there still is a relationship between how we value people and the strength of our community. The deeper we go in understanding what Christ has done for us, the farther we will go for our family and our friends and all of our neighbors. And the more you grasp the very nature of God's love for us, the more our mission to Columbus will grab you. And the more you see a fuller vision of God's kingdom in the Bible, you will become a fuller example of that kingdom here in this church. This passage really should destroy in our minds any idea that there's a tension between good theology and good community. We don't just affirm that these two go together, but theology and community must come together. They're not just happen to be. You can have one and you can have the other. You have to have both together. If we get justification by faith and God's value system right, it will be inevitable that we will create a real community where you value others in Christ. And if not, that just means you actually haven't gotten the theology down the first time. And if you want real community, if you want to not be perverted by the world's system of value and their understanding of what a community is, well, you're never going to get that unless you get your theology right. That's never going to happen if it's not based on the fundamental reality that you and everyone else is right with God because of their faith in Christ alone. The theology and church life are not two different things. They are two sides of the same coin. The what and the so what are the same thing. The Father owns the world, and he is the most generous giver that there is. So we don't ever worry about giving away too much and running out ourselves. Jesus has already been crowned king, and he sits on the throne of the entire universe. So we're not fazed by elections. And we don't fight over politics. Jesus has been raised to glory because he suffered for us on the cross. So we seek influence and we seek connection with our society through humility and service like our Lord did. And if one of those two, if theology or community seems to be the one that's more important to you, if that's the one that really kind of gets you going and wakes you up every day, make sure you're just as firm on the other one. Do you want a church that's rock solid on the doctrine of justification? Good. But you better be the first person to embrace anyone who walks through those doors, regardless of whatever sin is currently enslaving them. Do you want Grace to be a hospitable church? Do you want to be known as a place where God accepts sinners? Well, you first need to have the ground of that. You need to understand why it is. What is the very reason that we have been welcomed into his family? Because what of Christ has done for us. Valuing others according to our righteousness in Christ is the only way we can create a real community. So like Paul, I think Henry Nouwen's main idea that he discovered at daybreak was that he was describing himself. As he said he was fully alive for the first time there because he was confronted with the truth of who he really was, as one who is loved, not because of what he did, but because Christ shed that love on him. He found a place that reflected God's love for him, not based on what he could do for others, but because of the value he had in Jesus. He assures his readers that daybreak is not perfect, but it was a place where value was not based on your earning potential. It's not even based on what you might be able to do to make someone else happy. It was based on Jesus' love for you. If grace is going to be the same type of community, you don't have to start a disabled home. Don't rule it out. But you do have to copy that value system. You do have to reject the selfish ways of the world and looking for others and describing them as important because of what they can do for you. And you do have to assign love and worth, not based on what others can do for you, but what God has already done for them. So just keep valuing each other in Christ. Keep looking for the worth in your neighbor and in the visitors who come here, not based on what they might do to build you up, but what Christ has done to save them. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have bound these people together here into a church, and we thank you for the love that they have and how evident that is. We thank you that they express that love to those who come and wish to hear Jesus, and we ask that you would make that even more clear, that any sort of worldly value system, whatever it might be just completely pushed out of our minds and our hearts, that we would value each other and love each other in Christ, that the worth that we see in each other would be the imputed righteousness of our Savior to them. We ask this in your Son's name and by his Spirit.